The following presentation is distributed by Lighthouse Catholic Media, a not-for-profit corporation. To order additional copies of this presentation, make a tax-deductible donation, browse our selection of more than 100 inspiring titles in English and Spanish, or receive more information on becoming a Lighthouse Catholic Media account manager, please visit our website at lighthousecatholicmedia.org or call us toll-free at 866-526-2151. Father Francis Pefli was born in Norristown, Pennsylvania in 1963 and is a graduate of Christendom College in Virginia. He received his priestly formation at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland, and was ordained to the Catholic priesthood on May 19, 1990. Father Pefli is especially active with young adult ministry, retreat work, Catholic apologetics, and evangelization. He has written numerous articles for Catholic publications, including Homiletic and Pastoral Review, Maria Legionis, and Lay Witness. And he has recorded over 100 talks on spirituality, the saints, apologetics, evangelization, the family, among others. Father Pefli serves as the diocesan spiritual director for the Legion of Mary and is the pastor of Holy Trinity Parish in the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia. And now, Father Francis Pefli.
Well, tonight's topic is the Passion of Christ in the light of the Holy Shroud of Turin. It's one of the most fascinating topics we could ever discuss, especially during this season of Lent as we approach Holy Week. The Shroud has been called the greatest relic in Christendom by Pope John Paul II. And what's been amazing in the last 30 years, especially the scientists that have been investigating the Shroud, out of the 2,000 scientists that have been studying the Shroud, 95% of them have become Christian. And the majority of them started out either as atheists or agnostics. So this is what the Shroud does for the scientists, and it can do a lot for us as well. See, the Shroud has been studied for 600,000 hours of peer-reviewed evidence has been studied. It's the most studied scientific object in the world. Now, we know the Shroud is mentioned in Scripture, in all four Gospels. It mentions that Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, gave Jesus a fine linen in which to be buried. Now, we know that it's in Scripture. The actual word is a syndome. And actually, it meant a fine linen. It wasn't typically what was used as a burial linen in those days. It was actually more like a very fine dining cloth, a very fine tablecloth. It's a 3x1 herringbone twill weave. To give you some idea how nice this is, Cleopatra's burial linen was not nearly as nice as this one. Okay, so this was a very fine, very expensive linen. And so it's 14 feet 3 inches by 3 feet 7 inches. And as I mentioned, I brought this altar linen, which is almost the exact dimensions. So one of the interesting things is, you people say, well, why would it be 14 feet 3 inches by 3 feet 7 inches? Well, basically, in Jewish times, that was exactly 4 cubits by 1 cubit. So it's perfect dimensions. And there's a lot of speculation among certain of the studiers of the Shroud that the actual Shroud of Turin is the actual linen cloth used at the Last Supper by our Lord. A lot of people don't realize that, but there's going to be a lot more studies going to be taking place, because on one side of the Shroud, on one side, there are drip patterns, as if bread was passed with maybe a sauce or something to other people, just sitting on one side. And these drip patterns are only on one side of the Shroud, which would make sense because the Jewish men would only eat on one side of the table. They would be served from the other side. Jewish law prohibited passing food behind a person. So a servant would be on one side of the table, all the others would be sitting on the other side, and of course they'd be reclining at table. Now, the image of the Shroud is of a man who is about 5 feet, 11 inches tall, and weighed 175 pounds. excellent physical condition, a very handsome, very tall Jewish male. The scientists tell us the man is between age 30 and 35. We know he's Jewish for two reasons. One is that he has long hair and a pigtail, which the religious Jewish men would wear, men who were devoted to prayer. Also, they've been able to see through magnification that there is a phylactery in between the eyes of the man on the shroud. A phylactery was a little leather box which contained parchment of sacred scripture. The scripture would contain the Shema, "I am the Lord your God, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." The devout Jews would wear this on their forehead. Remember, scripture says, keep this before your mind and in your heart. Now, the image is, if you notice the picture I'm passing around, the man was laid with his feet at one end of the shroud, his head in the middle, and then the other half of the shroud was folded on top. Okay? And then most likely wrapped with ropes or other strips of linen to make it look almost like a mummy. But it wasn't like bands around him. It was the shroud, but then sort of tightened up relatively close to his body. Now, some of the interesting things about the shroud, well, first of all, in Scripture, the shroud is mentioned, the linen cloth is mentioned at the end of John's Gospel, where Peter and John are running to the tomb. Remember, John is younger, he is better shaped, so he runs and he gets to the tomb first, but he looks in, he sees the linen cloth, but he doesn't go in. Then Peter gets there, and of course, Peter, you love Peter because he's just so impetuous, he walks right in. And you know what the Bible says? He saw and believed. He saw and believed. Let me mention something now because I'm sure it's on your mind, and that is the carbon 14 dating of the shroud. And the church did allow the carbon 14 dating to be done in the year 1988. October 14th, the results came out. And originally the scientists wanted to use a handkerchief-sized piece of the shroud, but the church said no, that would destroy too much of the shroud. So they were able to do the carbon dating with three postage stamp-sized samples of the shroud. And they were supposed to come from three different areas on the shroud. And then these three different samples would be given to three different laboratories. Now, the findings of the carbon-14 dating said that the shroud was dated to the time period between 1290 and 1360. And of course, when they said that, all the newspapers say, well, the shroud is a fake. It was made by an artist from the 13th century. However, in the last 10 years, many scientists have come to show other studies that reveal the inaccuracy of the carbon-14 dating. And let me give you a few reasons why. The first reason is that the protocol was violated. They were supposed to take three different samples of three different areas on the shroud, but they only took one area. It was a single sample site that was chosen. So the three pieces of squares came from only one section of the shroud. And so they violated their own protocol. And because of this violation and other violations, the carbon-14 results did not pass peer review from other scientists. And so the carbon-14 dating was, the results were not published in a respected scientific journal such as Radiocarbon or the American Journal of Chemistry or the American Journal of Archaeology, which are all peer-reviewed scientific journals, highly respected. The studies on the shroud of the carbon-14 dating were published in Nature magazine, okay? Which Nature magazine is what published the studies. It's not even a peer-reviewed journal. A second reason why the carbon-14 dating should be held in question, not only because the protocol was violated, but secondly, because the shroud has been in many fires. It's been in three recorded fires in its history. In the year 1532, we know the shroud was in a fire, and the shroud was in a silver urn or a silver casket, and the fire was so hot it actually burned molten silver into the shroud. And the shroud was folded up, and so it burned actually 24 holes into the shroud. The shroud caught on fire, And we know that silver melts at 920 degrees centigrade. That's how hot the fire was. Okay, so the shroud went through this. Now, there's been studies in 1992 by Russian scientists, and they have shown they took linen, tested it, did a carbon-14 dating on linen that had not been in a fire, such as that, and it tested about 2,000 years old. They did experiments where they simulated the fire of 1532, and then they tested the linen again for carbon-14 and found that there was a 700 to 1,300 year shift in the results, making the linen appear much younger than it actually was. And they've shown that when a linen goes through a fire that intense, there occurs a carboxylation of the glucose structure of the linen, which gives a different carbon-14 reading, making the linen appear much younger than it was. So this is a second reason why the carbon-14 has been rejected by a large number of scientists in the last 10 years. A third interesting thing has come up as well. Scientists have been doing a lot of studies on mummies and linens, and they have found that the mummies, when their carbon-14 tested, appear 300 to 600 years older than the linens that they're wrapped in. And as you know, they're wrapped at the same time of death. Now, the scientists have not been able to figure out why this occurs. They're still doing studies on this, okay? So just keep that in mind, that the linens of the mummies appear to be much younger than the actual mummies themselves by 300 to 600 years. Fourth, there's been studies at the University of Texas on microorganisms that have been found on the shroud. They've been taken off the shroud, cultivated, and it's been shown that there's bacteria and fungi on the shroud which affect carbon-14 readings by at least 300 years. Fifth, the sample taken was from the most contaminated area of the shroud. And in recent years, just last year in France, a paper was shown with supermagnification of the shroud showing that the area that they took the single sample site from was an area which had a different weave pattern than the other areas on the shroud, which would point to the fact that this area of the shroud that they took the sighting was most likely rewoven during the Middle Ages. Maybe because it was starting to fray that this area was rewoven. So there is a different weave pattern that's been proven from that area of the carbon-14 test, that sample, than the rest of the shroud. And sixth, another reason why we should hold that carbon-14 dating into question is if the shroud is authentic and if the image was made by the burst of light, heat, radiation that came from our Lord's body at the moment of the resurrection, this oxidized the shroud, and that's how the image is on there. Basically, it's a scorch. It's a burn image on the shroud. There's no pigments. There's no paint. It's a scorch. Just like if you took an iron and left it on the handkerchief, you know, it would burn the image and would make the handkerchief dark brown in that area. Well, that's what it was like that's how the image was made on the shroud. That's been shown that it's from the oxidation of the linen fibrils on the shroud. Of course, the scientists aren't saying it was made from the resurrection. Some of them are, but some of them basically feel they don't know how this image got there. Nobody's been able to reproduce the image. And yet they're saying that it was made perhaps by a 13th century forger. So if the image was made by the resurrection, this burst of radiation, almost like a little explosion of light, heat, and radiation, that also would affect a carbon-14 reading that would be given off from the linen. Okay, so those are just six reasons why many scientists have rejected the carbon dating as giving us false results. Now let's go into some of the scientific support for the authenticity of the shroud. Now let me mention some of the qualities of the shroud that would point towards its authenticity. The first one is the fact that the shroud has photographic negative qualities, which means that if you look at the shroud with the naked eye, what you're seeing is a photographic negative. When Facundo Pio photographed the shroud for the first time in 1898, when he looked at his negative plate, he saw a positive image. Now, it's possible, and of course the explanation of how the shroud is a photographic negative is because of the burst of radiation that came out of our Lord's body at the moment of the resurrection. And you actually see, I've seen photographs of Hiroshima after the atomic bomb was dropped, that somebody was walking along the side of a building like this. When the bomb went off, of course they were completely, they were killed instantly. But you know what was on the back of the wall? A photographic negative. Because in a sense, their shadow was flashed onto this wall by that burst of an explosion. And so scientists, some of them feel that the resurrection would have caused this particular photographic negative image on the shroud. Secondly, the shroud has been tested by 3D computer graphic technology. Remember in the 1970s, you had the Voyager spacecraft going up, and it would take images of Mars and other planets, and then they could put it, these images under a VP8 image analyzer, and you could actually see the three-dimensionality of a particular image. What they decided to do was place a photograph of the shroud underneath a three-dimensional image analyzer to see what would happen. So you had a regular photograph, let's say if I took a photograph of this room and put it underneath the image analyzer, it would come out distorted. But the shroud is the only image of the world in the world, two-dimensional image, when you put it under this analyzer, it comes out as a perfect three-dimensional image of a man who was buried in the cloth. Now, if you looked at any other photograph underneath this kind of an image analyzer, it would come out distorted. But you can actually see photographs in some of these books and on the videos of what the shroud looks like in a three-dimensional way. A third evidence for the authenticity of the shroud is the pollen analysis that it was done and is still being done. Max Fry, the Swiss criminologist, took 58 species of pollen off the shroud, 45 from Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Now, if the shroud originated in the 13th century in Europe, see, we have an exact history of the shroud from from 1350 on. How did it get all this pollen from the area of Jerusalem if it was so-called invented in the Middle Ages in Italy or France? Now, as I said, 45 of these species of pollen are found in the Holy Land, and 18 of these are found only in the Holy Land. So we know, and in fact the Dr. Dineen, who's the leading expert on pollen, a Jewish doctor in Israel, has said that there's no doubt in his mind that the shroud originated in Jerusalem, in that area, between like Jerusalem and Jericho. And what's also fascinating is that the pollen, most of these pollens are ones that bloom in the spring. And we know that our Lord, because of the Feast of the Passover was around April, beginning of April, many of these pollens would have been in bloom at that time. A fourth reason for the shroud's authenticity is that the scientists have determined that there are no pigments or paints on the shroud, but the image is made by oxidation of the top linen fibrils. Basically, the top 6 microns of the shroud have this scorch image. And now 6 microns is very small. I mean, that's less than the thickness of a human hair. So there's no pigments, there's no paint, and there's no brush marks. There's no directionality of anything of any kind on the shroud. So it's made by the oxidation of the top linen fibrils. It's also been determined that it's not simply a contact image, because there are places that the shroud touched the body, for example, like the tip of the nose and parts of the back, but there's places where the shroud actually was not touching the body. Some of the places were half an inch or an inch away from the shroud, and yet an image was made on the shroud. Now, what's also interesting about the image is that fire and water do not affect the image. For example, The fire of 1532, remember 920 degrees centigrade at least, if the image was of a paint, that would have melted the pigment and it would have smeared it. And when the shroud, when they put out the fire on the shroud, the water would have also affected if it was a pigment. So we know that the image is not affected by water or by heat. A fifth reason why many scientists believe the shroud is authentic is because of their studies with ultraviolet light. See, with ultraviolet light, you can actually see blood serum halos around every one of the scourge marks. And the blood serum, which came out of the side, which John in the Gospel reported as blood and water. And you can only see that with ultraviolet light. So if this was a fabrication of, let's say, a 13th century artist, you can't even see the blood serum halo with the naked eye. You need ultraviolet light to see this. So why would an artist put these halos around each of the scourge marks and coming out of the side as well? A sixth reason would be that the shroud image not only gives us soft tissue information, but also gives us bone structure information. Now this is amazing. If you look at the image on the shroud, through magnification, you can actually see teeth through a closed mouth. So you're actually getting the radiation, almost like an x-ray of the man on the shroud. You can actually see some bone structures. You can, the scientists have seen certain vertebrae, ribs, the bones in the hand. You know why the fingers look so long? You're actually seeing the metacarpal bones, almost like an x-ray on the shroud. So the skin did not just take the imprint of the image, but you're seeing some of the sub-skin images on the shroud. Also, besides the teeth and besides the long bones in the hand that you can see and some of the bones in the feet, also what's been fascinating is that the image of the thumbs can be seen through the hand. Okay? Scientists have been able to see the thumbs through the hand. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. A seventh support for the authenticity of the shroud are some of the off-body images, namely some of the other images that are on the shroud which are not actually part of the man's body. And when the three-dimensional imaging was done in the 1970s, it was seen that there were images such as coins on the eyes on the man in the shroud. And what the scientists did was use polarized image overlays with different ancient coins to see which ones matched up, just like you have matching for fingerprints. And they would take, let's say they found fingerprints on a gun or on a windowsill, and then they would take these fingerprints and they would do a computerized overlay to find out which criminal they belonged to. And they found that there was a coin, especially on the right eye, which they can see more clearly, that had image overlay, and that was a lepton. It's called a lepton, which was the coin minted during the time of Tiberius Caesar under the reign of Pontius Pilate, around 29 AD. I mentioned also before, another off-body image was called the phylactery, which was a little leather box which had a strap which went around the head, and the devout Jews would wear this to keep the scriptures always in the forefront of their mind. And actually, if you look at the picture close up of the face, you can actually see a little V right between the eyes of our Lord. Other off-body images would be flower images. And again, Professor Dineen from the Hebrew University says that there are hundreds of flower images around our Lord's body. And these flowers bloom in spring in the Holy Land. And through some of the videos and some of the books, you can actually see the images of these flowers. So most likely when our Lord was taken down from the cross, Our Lady and the others would have gathered flowers and placed them around our Lord's body. And the pollen of many of these flowers is actually found on the shroud. So you can see images of flower petals and leaves, and these again bloom in Jerusalem at that time. An eighth reason why the shroud is authentic is because there is no sign of decomposition on the body. See, when somebody dies, their body enters into rigor mortis, which obviously our Lord had even on the cross. That's why on the shroud, the one leg, the left knee is higher than the right knee. The foot, the feet are in this direction, almost going straight down because of the where the nail had made the wound through the feet, causing the feet to remain in that position when after rigor mortis set in. So obviously scientists have shown that the body on the shroud is in rigor mortis. Rigor mortis lasts 2 to 3 days. After the fourth day, the body begins to decompose and deteriorate. And if that occurred, you would actually see deterioration on the linen, which they've seen in over 200 linens of ancient mummies. But there is no sign of decomposition on the shroud. And so we know that whatever caused this image happened while the body was in rigor mortis, but before decomposition set in. This would correspond perfectly to the resurrection, which occurred on Sunday morning, about 40 hours after our Lord was laid in the tomb on Good Friday. Remember, 3 o'clock on Good Friday, they took our Lord's body down from the cross. They had to get it down very quickly. The sun was going down. Saturday was the Sabbath, which actually began on Friday evening when the sun went down. They only had an hour or two to very quickly wrap the body in the shroud. Now, they did not wash the body because, first of all, it had the lifeblood, spilled lifeblood, which was the blood of atonement on our Lord. So they did not wash the body, and they basically did a very quick job. Remember, on Sunday morning, that's why Mary Magdalene and the other women were going to come to the tomb to finish the burial process, because now the Sabbath was over. They were going to then perhaps wash the body and do the anointings and sort of embalm the body. A ninth reason which supports the evidence of the shroud as being authentic is that in 1978, it was proven that it's human blood on the shroud, and it's type AB is the blood type. Now, it also needs to be said that any blood, most blood after 400 years will also test for AB. So, just to let you know that. Now, it's also been shown that the linen must have come in contact with the blood within an hour and a half after the blood was shed. Because blood will only transfer to linen within an hour and a half. After that, it becomes hard and will not transfer to linen. Now, this corresponds perfectly with the gospel. When they took our Lord's body, you know, off the cross, they very quickly would have had to wrap our Lord's body and then place it in the tomb before the sun went down. Tenth, what we see on the shroud is perfect anatomy. In fact, we see anatomy of some things that weren't even discovered until centuries later. For example, on the image on the head, you see different bleed marks. Some of these are from veins, and some of these are from arteries. So you have venous and arterial bleeds from the head. Now, this was not discovered until the 18th century, as far as circulation and the difference between how a vein and how an artery would bleed. So if this was fabricated in the 1300s, how would they know of this incredible circulation and arterial and venous bleeding, which was not discovered until the 18th century? Also, you do not see the thumbs on the shroud, except, of course, as I mentioned, through, actually as being underneath the palm. So you actually don't see the thumbs, which corresponds with scientific discoveries that if the nail went through the wrist, it would half sever the median nerve, and it would pull the thumb in like this. And when our Lord died on the cross like this, his body was in rigor mortis. That's why you don't see the image of the thumb. And this was not discovered until Dr. Barbet did scientific tests on recently amputated arms, and he found that when a nail goes through the wrist, it would pull in the thumb. Also, the wound in the side, when there's blood, and there's also the clear blood serum, which is on the shroud. And this also corresponds with perfect, accurate scientific knowledge of what would come out of a man after his heart and lung would have been pierced by a sword. Also, what we see is perfect blood flows out of the wrist in three different positions. And you can actually see the images on some of the photographs of how the there's an exit wound. We know that the nail went through this side of the wrist and came out this side of the wrist. This is the exit wound on the back of the palm, actually the back of the wrist. They've also done scientific tests showing that if our Lord or anybody was nailed through the palm of the hand, it could not support the weight of a body and would have ripped right through. But this area, if you look at the back of your hand, put your finger right about there, move your hand back and forth, there's a little hole there. And this would actually, a nail could go through there, half severing the median nerve, and it could hold the weight of the body without breaking any bones. Now there's no broken bones on the man on the shroud. And that's very important theologically, because the Lamb of God was to have no broken bones. So, as I mentioned, you see this blood flow in different, because of gravity, and this has been scientifically tested to show that these would be the areas of blood flow from a crucified man in the different positions that a man would take on the cross in order to be able to breathe. Another reason, I guess it's number 11, and this is sort of my own personal opinion, is the serenity of the face on the man on the shroud. Obviously, there's no doubt with forensic scientists and doctors that this man has been badly tortured, badly beaten. He'd been scourged, sharp thorns, puncture wounds were made in the skull, badly beaten on the face, nails through the hands, through the feet, and yet, look at the expression on the face. There's peacefulness, there's resignation, there's serenity. Now, this is different than a lot of other images in history where somebody died a violent death. For example, Pompeii, when the lava flowed over people, their tortured faces, and yet there's such peace and resignation on the man on the shroud, which in my opinion would also indicate that this truly was the Son of God. A 12th reason, that there's no blood smears on the shroud. You see, if the shroud was made by putting an image over a crucified man, and once you had to take the man out of the shroud, it would smear the blood, especially the blood around the side, which is a large clot of blood formed in the pool. Also, when the man was laid on the shroud, the blood flowed back here down to the small of the back, and so if anybody lifted the shroud, it would have opened up some of these wounds. It would have smeared the blood, obviously. Even on the head, you see those blood wounds coming down from the forehead? Those would have been smeared too if somebody had lifted that part of the cloth off. So what the scientists, many of them, have shown is that the man whom this shroud covered disappeared from the shroud, or one of the theories is called the collapse theory, that the shroud at the moment of the resurrection just fell through our Lord's glorified body. Okay? Called the collapse theory, which I think is very accurate in my opinion, because there would have been no smearing of the blood. Remember, our Lord passed through locked doors. Our Lord came through walls. You know, when the apostles were in the upper room, a glorified body can pass through material elements. And so basically, one theory is that when our Lord was in the tomb at the moment of the resurrection, the shroud just fell through his glorified body. And perhaps when the apostles saw this linen shroud still wrapped up and yet nothing inside, almost like an empty shell, maybe that's what made them see and believe. So the glorified body, the qualities of a glorified body, this would also go to, I believe, answer the question on why there's no smearing of any of the blood images. Another point for the authenticity is that the image, we know, was made by a weightless body, because there's no marks of pressure on certain parts of the shroud when the image was made. For example, if the image was made by a burst of light and heat, the burst must have only lasted a millisecond or a nanosecond, just a very sharp blast, because otherwise it would have perhaps burned through the entire entire shroud. And there's even areas that were touching the shroud are not more badly burned than the areas that weren't touching the shroud. So in a sense, it's almost like the burst of light just photographed this image onto the shroud. And the scientists have determined that it was made by a body without weight. Otherwise, it would have had a different image come off on the shroud. Now, there's even more recent scientific evidence that the image was made by an upright man. Okay? Now, this is fascinating. And the reason why is because our Lord had shoulder-length hair, and the hair is actually falling straight down to the shoulders. Now, if you're laying on your back with hair that long, it's going to fall back. But the way it is on the shroud, it comes straight down because of gravity. And they've done other tests with photography, and basically it seems that the shroud image was made, in a sense, in an upright position, suspended in air, with perhaps the feet also suspended off the ground. And there was a light coming from above. They've done photography with light from the sides, light from beneath, and only with light from above will you get the same kind of light-dark features on the shroud. And sort of a last comment on the shroud's authenticity is the fact that, you know, we still have the shroud, which I think is a miracle. And because even though it's been in three fires, and in fact just 1997, there was another fire. And thanks to the Italian firefighters, the shroud was saved. And so somebody is trying to destroy this image, okay? And so I think it's a real miracle that we have the image, even though a lot of it has been burned, as you can see from these white patches and the burn marks. You know, really the majority of the image, thank God, is untouched. So, I mean, to me, that would also be evidence that God is watching out for this image of the shroud. Maybe at this time we can go through the basic sufferings of our Lord, from the agony in the garden, the scourging at the pillar, the crowning of the thorns, the carrying of the cross, and the crucifixion, in the light of the evidence that we have on the Holy Shroud of Turin. So we'll talk about exactly how many scourge marks were on our Lord's body, how many puncture wounds in the head, the other blows to the face, the other evidence of crucifixion. So I'm going to base a lot of what I'm saying from this article that came out in 1986 from the Journal of the American Medical Association, written by some medical doctors. Let's talk first for a moment about the agony in the garden. So basically what that says is that Scripture says our Lord sweat blood in the agony in the garden. And in medical terms, it's called hematidrosis, which occurs occasionally. It's even happened in some recent years, even in our own country, where due to a high emotional state, almost a state of incredible agony or mental anguish, a person actually would sweat blood, where the capillaries underneath the skin burst and the person actually sweats blood where sweat would normally come out through the pores. And the effect of this would be that a person's skin would be made like an entire bruise from head to toe. Now, think about this. When our Lord was going through the scourging and the crowning with thorns, that his whole body was like a bruise from head to toe, which meant his skin was much more sensitive to pain than it would have been otherwise. See, if you have a bruise on your elbow and then you hit your elbow, it's going to hurt a lot more than if you didn't have a bruise there. So the hematidrosis would have made our Lord's body very, very sensitive to pain, almost as if you had a third degree burn over your whole body. I mean, imagine falling asleep in the sun and then somebody slapping you on your back when you have a very bad sunburn. That's what our Lord's skin would have felt like. And remember that when he scourged and crowned with thorns and crucified. There was a case a few years back of a woman in Ohio that was saying goodbye to her husband and children who were driving off in the car going on a trip. And after she said goodbye to them, the car pulled out into a major road and a truck came from the opposite direction and hit the car head first, and her husband and children were instantly killed. And she saw this and witnessed this, and she went into this shock, this anguish, where she actually sweated blood. So it is a medical phenomenon that does occur occasionally, and this poor woman experienced this when she saw this terrible event occur to her husband and children. Now we'll look at the scourging at the pillar. If you look at the image of the shroud, you'll see that there are scourge marks up and down our Lord's entire body, on the back, from the neck, all the way down to the heels. And from what the scientists can determine, based upon the shroud, that the scourge marks were made by a device which had a wooden handle, and on the end would be pieces of lead, like little balls. And there would usually be two or three of these on the end. So basically, if somebody got a lash, they would actually get two, perhaps three, scourge marks. The scientists have shown that there's 120 lashes. Now you might ask, well, Jewish law said you could only scourge 39 times. Because the Jews knew that if it was over 39 times, that would be cruel punishment. They'd actually die from a scourging. But 39 lashes, somebody could still live. Why is it our Lord has 120 lashes? Well, some people speculate it's because of the fact that our Lord was scourged under Roman law and not under Jewish law. Remember, he was handed over to Pilate and to the Roman soldiers. So we also see that there must have been two Roman soldiers that scourged our Lord because of the direction of the scourge marks. One, it seems, was a little taller, one a little shorter. One was on the right, one was on the left. They would sort of take turns. One would whip our Lord, scourge him, the other one would rest, then the other one would scourge him, the other one would rest. And you can actually see the dimensions of the scourge marks from in this area on the back of the shoulders. They're in this direction at a slant. Around the waist, they're flat, and then legs, they're again slanted, showing directionality. And it's also shown that one of the soldiers was much more fierce than the other. One perhaps was being easier on our Lord, who only scourged him mostly in the shoulder area and the back area. The other one seemed to have scourged him on the back of the legs and other areas to be very painful. There's also marks on the front of our Lord's chest, abdomen, in front of the legs, and perhaps even some on the arms where our Lord was badly scourged. And again, remember that our Lord had gone through the bloody sweat, so this would have meant that he felt the pain much more than we would feel that pain. So this would also indicate why our Lord would die within 3 hours on the cross. See, sometimes a person could last 2 to 3 days on the cross without dying, but our Lord lasted 3 hours. Even Pontius Pilate was surprised that our Lord had died within 3 hours. And most likely it's because our Lord had lost so much blood during the scourging at the pillar, which was 3 times more severe than would have been allowed under Jewish law. Also explains why the Bible says Simon of Cyrene had to help Jesus carry the cross, because he had lost so much blood from the scourging. Now, if you look at the crowning with thorns, the image of the face, what we notice is that on the head, top of the head, and side and back of the head, the scientists tell us that there are actually 15 puncture wounds on the back, top, and head. And so the crowning with thorns was not just a crown, it indicates it was a cap. It was completely covered his entire head. And most likely after this cap of thorns was made, the thorns in that area of Jerusalem are between 2 to 4 inches long, would have been placed on our Lord's head, and then they would have taken a heavy stick and beat it into our Lord's head. And that's evidence from the very severe puncture wounds that are found in our Lord's head and skull. We also see on the shroud underneath the right eye, very swollen cheek. Both cheeks are swollen, but under the right eye it's especially swollen. Now this would be, and perhaps this was done when the soldier hit our Lord, when Jesus was before Caiaphas, the high priest. Remember, the soldier says, you know, why are you answering the high priest in this way? And it says he gave him a sharp blow on the cheek. Perhaps this was the wound that was left. Now remember also, this image was made after our Lord's body was cold in the grave. It had been dead for about 40 hours, 36 to 40 hours. So the swelling had gone down drastically, and yet it's still very swollen. So imagine our Lord on the cross would have been almost unrecognizable. The puncture wounds in the head bleeds very easily. The blood would have poured down into his face. Most likely he couldn't see very little because of the blood in his eyes. And the fact that the swelling around his eyes and cheeks would have been also, again, very, very severe. So if there's this much swelling after rigor mortis had set and after the body had grown cold and a lot of this had, the swelling had gone down, imagine what it would have been like before the swelling had gone down. We also see on the shroud is a separated nasal cartilage. So we know that when our Lord was hit in the face, it separated the nasal cartilage. Again, none of his bones are broken, but we do see this on the shroud. The tip of his nose is badly scraped, and that would be an indication that he fell face first into the ground. And this would correspond to carrying a heavy beam on one's shoulders, not being able to stop your fall. We'd actually see you hit your knees first and then your face first into the ground. And so that's what we see on the shroud, very torn up knees, especially the left knee. And then you also see the chin, the lips, and the tip of the nose are badly scraped from falling face first into the ground. There's been particles of dust and dirt that have also been found on the feet and also on the tip of the nose on the shroud. Now, nobody else in history do we have any record of somebody else being flogged that many times, as well as having the crown of thorns or the pierced side. So again, historically, it's certainly great evidence that it is our Lord. Also, what we see in the shroud, remember I mentioned the pollen. One of the plants found is the Gondelia thorn plant is actually found. There's an image of the flower that grows on the Gondelia thorn plant over the right shoulder. Again, you can't see it too well in this image, but if you go to a shroud center, they can usually point that out for you. And this Gondelia thorn plant, the thorns are 2 to 4 inches long. So it seems that this would be the thorns that were used by the soldiers in making the cap of thorns. Again, remember, there are plant images around our Lord's body, and one of them happens to be this particular thorn. So again, this was very severe. Our Lord had been up all night, as you know, from going before Caiaphas and before Annas the high priest and then before Pontius Pilate. He'd been up all night, most likely dehydrated, probably suffered concussions from being beaten. Remember, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was crowned with thorns, he had lost a lot of blood. And that's why they had to get Simon of Cyrene, the Bible says, to help him carry the cross. One of the reasons is because if you were condemned to crucifixion, you had to die by crucifixion. And if the Roman soldiers let you die by scourging or by carrying the cross, they themselves would be punished. And so they wanted to make sure our Lord stayed alive and was killed on Calvary to actually undergo the sentence he was condemned to. So again, we see very bad scrapes on the knees, indicating that our Lord fell. So then you see on the next page, what we see is the nail through the wrist. And again, you can see where the nail went through, going through a very painful area, halfway severing the median nerve. Now, when scientists have done experiments on the median nerve, people pass out practically because that's how painful this nerve is. When this is half severed, like the nail going through a 5 to 7 inch nail, it sends bolts of hot, fiery pain down both arms and down one's entire body. And again, it pulls in the thumb and pulls in one of the other fingers, like the pinky is pulled in almost like a claw. And this has been shown by Dr. Barbet, the effects of what a nail through the wrist would do. So we know that sometimes they would tie people to a cross with ropes. Sometimes they would put them on the cross with nails. Nails would be much more painful but it would be a much quicker death because you bleed to death a lot sooner. Much more painful because every time you tried to exhale, breathe on the cross, you had to push up on the nail in your feet and pull up in the nails in your arm, again sending fiery hot pain down both arms. We know that it was a very excruciating pain. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the word excruces, from the cross. So an excruciating pain is pain from the cross. We also see that, again, the blood flows coming out of the wrist show the different positions in which a man would have to take on the cross in order to be able to exhale. There were a few different positions. You notice on the next page, you'll see the nail, where the nail went through the feet. And as indicated on the shroud, there was one nail which went through both feet. The left foot was put over the right foot, one nail through both feet. I tell people, imagine if you're walking on the beach and you stepped on a nail, let's say a board which had a nail through it. Imagine if it went right through your foot. Imagine having it go through both feet, and imagine having to stand on it with all your weight for 3 hours. And in order to be able to breathe, you had to push up in the nails of your feet, pull up in the nails of your wrist. Now that's why the soldiers would break the legs of a thief when they needed to get them down from the cross. Because when they would break, they would come and break the legs of they did on the two criminals. This would hasten death. Because that meant they only had their arm strength to pull themselves up in order to be able to breathe. And so they would die very shortly of suffocation, asphyxiation, because they could not breathe in that resting position. What was called a resting position would be when the body was slumped down in a low position, in the low form, and then in order to breathe and exhale, you had to pull up. And there's also evidence of some would, there's different pictures you can see of how they would be able to try to breathe. And sometimes the Romans would also put a very sharp horn or a very sharp seat, so when a person went to rest, it would come into their lower back, and so it would also be very painful. So to be on the cross for 3 hours was the most terrible form of torture, and the Romans were expert torturers. They knew exactly how to torture somebody in the worst possible way. Now there were usually two forms of crosses. One was a low cross, one was a high cross. If somebody was crucified on a low cross, usually their bodies were just left on the cross and they were devoured by wild animals, wild dogs. Or they were thrown in mass graves because they were criminals. So that, most of them would not be buried in a decent way. But Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb with a fine linen, again supporting the authenticity of the shroud, even though there were thousands of people that were crucified during the time of Alexander the Great and other people. The fact is that most of their bodies were eaten by wild animals or thrown in mass graves. Very few of them were given a decent burial. So again, the nail went through the feet and then the one through each hand. Well, we also see, you see the image of our Lord on the cross, and how in the one position, the resting, so-called resting position, you were not able to exhale. And so you had to pull up in order to do that. So it was a constant up and down motion on the cross. And again, it was very difficult to breathe or even to speak. Now our Lord spoke 7 phrases from the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And again, he would have had to speak these phrases when he was pushing up in his feet and pulling up in his arms, being able to speak just a very few words. He would say something like, "This day will be with me in paradise," he would say to the good thief. Or, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He also said, "I thirst." He said, "Father," he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He said, "Into thy hands, Lord, I commend my spirit." And he said, "It is finished." So to even speak even a few words would be very, very painful. They also know that one of the effects of crucifixion is a terrible thirst. Because of the loss of blood and the beatings, a person in that condition gets just a terrible, terrible thirst. So Jesus says, I thirst. If you look on the last page, you'll see the image of the lamp, the Roman spear. Now on the shroud, if you look underneath on the right, is the wound in the side. And there's a couple interesting things about this side wound. First of all, it's 1.5 inches wide, 3/4 inches high, which is the exact dimension of a Roman lance found in archaeological discoveries from that time period. So it seems it was made by a Roman lance. We also know from looking at the side that there's no swelling in that wound, which means it was done after death. If it was done before death, there would have been swelling evident on the man on the shroud. Also, there's no spray. If the man was alive and breathing, if there's any air in the lungs, there would be a spray pattern off the image. There's none of that. So it means it was done again after death. And third, the blood clotting formation also indicates it was done after death. Now the piercing of the sword, of the lance, came between the 5th and 6th rib on his body. The wound in the side, between the 5th and 6th rib. And people say, well, why did the clear liquid flow out? Well, basically, the lance would have come through between the 5th and 6th rib, pierced the lower part of the right lung, so you'd have perhaps fluid surrounding the lung, as well as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart. When a person was going through this kind of torture, they've shown scientifically that effusions of either blood serum or clear liquid would gather in a sac around the heart and around the lungs. So when this death blow was given, which if a person was alive, it was a blow of mercy to kill them quicker, but our Lord obviously was dead. The only one who felt that wound was the Blessed Mother. And this fulfilled the prophecy of Simeon when he said a sword would pierce your heart, because our Lord did not feel that blow, but Our Lady did. She was at the foot of the cross. So when the lance came out, outflowed the blood and the clear serum of around the from the pericardium. So this is some of the things that we see on the cross. Now normally death would occur by suffocation or asphyxiation, but the actual evidence, most recent evidence, is that our Lord died of heart failure. Our Lord died because of loss of blood. He gave perhaps every drop of his blood, or almost every drop he gave for our salvation, atonement for our sins. And that we see that when a person is in this condition, what remainder of the blood that you have in your body goes to the brain and goes to the heart to keep you alive as long as possible. And so when our Lord knew that his time had come and he had finished, he had redeemed the world, it says he gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life from him. He gave his spirit. So when we look at this image on the shroud, what we see is what we call the fifth gospel. You know, this is something we should meditate upon and think about, the crucifixion and death of our Lord. And there's so many other things about the shroud, and I encourage you to read books and watch videotapes and learn as much as you can about this important subject. And especially, I think of how the image was made on the shroud is just amazing. And we have talked about that already. And, you know, it does seem that there is so much evidence in support of the authenticity of the shroud. And I think it can really give us a view of what Jesus did for us, his suffering and his death. I think that all of us should be much more grateful to our Lord for what he did for us and for our salvation. Yeah, thanks for coming out tonight, and I really appreciate you coming out tonight.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation from Father Francis Pefli. For more information on Father Pefli's articles and seminars, please visit his website at transporter.com and click the link that says Father Pefli's website, or go to holytrinityparish.net. If this presentation has helped you in your faith journey and you would like to hear more of these inspiring talks, we invite you to visit our website and enroll yourself or a friend in our CD of the Month Club. As a listener, Your input is very important in helping us improve this program to reach many more souls for Christ and His Church. We would like to send you a free gift for your time when you complete a very brief survey on the presentation you just heard. You will find the survey at our website, lighthousecatholicmedia.org. Lastly, many of our CDs are taken from multi-CD sets from St. Joseph Communications. To receive their free catalog, please call them directly at 1-800-526-2151 or visit them at stjoe.com. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.